So the last couple weeks, I have introduced you to some sermons by John Wesley. You probably don't know this, and he's not here, so he's not even going to appreciate this. I'm totally calling him out right now. But most weeks, I get a text either during the sermon or after from Levi. And it's usually some sort of joke or meme or something like that. And so here's what Levi sent me after I encouraged you all to go read Wesley's sermon called The Almost Christian. So Elijah has this for me. It's a meme. Trying to read that John Wesley English for my fairy feareth time got me feeking like Sylvester. If you have attempted to read some John Wesley, you will find some old English, and good luck reading it. Hey, Levi's here. Sorry, man. Levi will never be late again. Own it, man. Recognize that? Yeah. That was a couple weeks ago. You can get rid of it. What are you?
It's a thumbs up for a like.
So that was a couple weeks ago when I shared Wesley's sermon, The Almost Christian. Last week, we used Wesley's sermon, The Danger of Riches, to help us think about wealth and riches. If the Christian family is a large tree. The Church of the Nazarene, our denomination, is attached to that tree through John Wesley. But Wesley only takes us back to the 1700s, far enough to recognize some weird English. But this morning, I want to take us back all the way to the hundreds and the 200s. I want to take us back to the trunk of the tree. Historian Alan Kreider reminds us that although it can be really hard through just historical sources to measure the growth of the early church, it is clear from all of our records that Christian numbers were growing impressively in the first 3 centuries. And this is pretty much assumed by most historians, Christian or not. But Kreider wants people to understand how surprising this growth was. And so he lists a bunch of reasons why this growth just doesn't make sense. First is that nobody was forced to join churches. There have been times in the history of our faith that states made people join churches, but nobody did in these first 3 centuries. There were no armies or laws requiring people to participate. There weren't even laws or that encouraged participation. So you might think back to when American laws actually prohibited businesses from opening on Sundays. Some of you know those days well, right? So there was a time when in American history, there was nothing social to do on Sunday but go to church. And so many went, whether they believed or not, because it was a place to be. There were people. In the ancient world, there just were no social benefits for joining the church, not in terms of society, what society offered, so that even the laws and social constructions surrounding the early church were often disincentives to joining. And on top of all of this, joining the church always came with the possibility of death through persecution. People being baptized would often speak words that announced, "I am ready for my death for Jesus." Another historian describes early Christians this way. They knew that they were members of a dubious group. It's a great, great word. And they were always vulnerable to being turned in by their neighbors or by others who wanted to see them deprived of their social privileges. Who signs up for this, right? Who walks around going, "Ooh, that group is dubious. Let me in," Right? And yet the Christian faith spread. But Kreider isn't done listing all of the ways that the spread just doesn't make sense. He notes that early Christians were some of the most prolific writers in the ancient world. And they wrote about a wide range of topics, stuff that we would think isn't that important. However, there is no evidence that anyone in the first three centuries wrote a single work on evangelism. Kreider says, in places where you might expect to find instructions in how the church should engage in mission, we look in vain for references to evangelism. So we have no writing where early Christians were encouraged to share the gospel with Gentiles. And even in our earliest sermons that we still have written copies of, all, preachers would preach from Matthew 28, 19 through 20, the Great Commission, but nobody makes an appeal to the Great Commission or to making disciples of all nations. This text, as it showed up in sermons, was used to focus on the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or to talk about baptism. There were no missionary societies in the ancient world. There were no parachurch mission agencies. In fact, we only have the names of two missionaries from this entire period. All of this might sound overwhelming. Like, yeah, how in the world did the church grow and spread? But on top of all of this, this is going to break your brain if you don't already know it. The earliest churches for the first 300 years didn't use their worship services to attract new people. If you can even imagine this, non-Christians were not even allowed into the worship services of the early Christians. Which leaves some big questions like, so where in the world did they come to faith, right? Kreider reminds us, improbably, the movement was growing in number, in size, in geographical spread. Churches were expanding without any of the probable prerequisites for church growth. And then Kreider notes that the early Christians saw what was happening. They recognized and they had a great awe of what they were a part of. And they attributed the spread of their faith to the patient work of God. The patient work of God. This patience is for Kreider the answer to the early church's growth. While the early church wrote nothing on evangelism or on mission strategy, they wrote a lot about patience. In fact, the early church seems to have been obsessed with patience. See, when they looked at God, when they read their scriptures, when they considered Jesus, all of it points to a God who is so unbelievably patient. Some writers even began to describe all of God's characteristics as being understood only within God's patience. So that it's not enough to just talk about God being powerful, because like, who cares if God can do whatever God wants? What sets our God apart from all other gods in the ancient world is that our God patiently chooses how and when to use that power, that our God is able to restrain that power. And God is not just simply just, but God is patient in how and when God brings justice. And God is not simply love, but God's love is seen most clearly in God's relationship with Israel. Through the long story of the First Testament, we see God's persistent and patient presence with these people that he has called. That God would offer his life for this people who had perpetually rebelled against God shows that he is utterly patient, and that love, when we say God is love, that love has to be understood as this enduring patience. To know real love, requires an understanding of patience. Did you know that this is actually the origin, the starting place for the church's historic teaching about sex belonging within marriage? In our day, people are more and more coming to believe that love is all that's necessary for sex. But if real love is patient, and you cannot patiently wait to give yourself intimately to another person, then you probably don't love that person. No matter how strong your feelings are or how passionately you profess that love, if you can't wait until marriage, then you actually can't lay down your life for that person. You can't die for that person if you're refusing to deny a simple pleasure for that person. But you've been called to love them like Christ loved the church, which is a laying down of your life for them, which requires great patience. But God is patient, and God is the source of patience in our world. Which means that if we are to have any hope of being patient, we must be connected deeply to God. God's patience must be formed in us, and it can only be formed in us as we are connected to Him, as He is the vine and we are the branches, and we gain our life rooted in Him. The early church was convinced that if Christians could live patiently in an impatient world, the impatient world of the Roman Empire, the world would see the truth and power and love of their patient God in their lives, embodied in the way that they lived and interacted with the world. They would see something altogether different from a different kingdom. And they would know that the God of these Christians was nothing like the gods of their culture. This week, in the daily worship guide, I included for you a link to one of the earliest essays ever written on patience. And it was written by a guy named Cyprian in the 250s. And I'm willing to bet that for some of you, this was the oldest thing except for the Bible that maybe you've ever read. 250s is a long time ago. But it's been translated more recently than John Wesley wrote, which is why it doesn't have some of the tricky language that Levi pointed out for us. But I gave you this link because I wanted you to get a flavor for what early Christians were learning, what early Christians were listening to, what they were committed to, what drove them, what then attracted the pagan world to see Jesus and began to follow him. Cyprian was simply trying to expand on what James had already written to some of the very first Christians when he writes in chapter 5, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. Be patient until the coming of the Lord." So I want you to think for a second. What is the longest you have ever had to wait for something? Anything. Somebody would want to throw something out. What's the longest you've ever had to wait for something? 9 months. Ooh, babies. 2 years, okay? Who else has had to wait long periods of time? Yeah, Beck. 5 years for a dog. Man, your parents are really good at making you wait for stuff. Who else? Yeah, Gene. 18 years for, so 9 months, that leads to an 18-month wait. 18 year, that's what I meant. Anyone else, long waits? Yeah, Charm. Ah, 24 years to develop some skills as an artist. Thanks, Charm. And if you guys haven't seen her work, it's amazing. Five hours to drive 25 miles from here back home. Ugh. Oh, yeah, Avery. 8 hours to drive to Southern California. That's a long drive. Anyone else? Yeah. Yeah, Amaya. 10 hours. What'd you have to wait 10 hours for?
To go to Nevada.
Oh, to go to Nevada. Some long waits, you guys. So, some of you know about a rule that our family has. It's Becca's favorite rule. She just said, I hate that rule so much. Well, I'm going to tell you about it. When my girls want to buy something, they get to wait a week for it. So that if we go to the store and they see something they want, like a doll or a toy or a shirt or something, they have to tell us essentially that the clock is starting, that it's time for the week wait to begin. And a week later, we can return to buy it. And this is, it doesn't matter if we're gonna buy the thing for them or if they're gonna buy it with their own money, a week, no matter what. And the reason behind this rule is simple, and we talk about it. We all want stuff in the moment. But given time, given the chance to sleep on it, it turns out we often don't really want the stuff that we think we want. The rule is designed to train our girls in how desire works and how desire can change over just a couple of days. And how and why we should be patient and also in saving money. So there's all sorts of lessons built into this. And do you wanna guess how many times our girls have decided after a week to not buy something that they had decided they were going to wait a week for? You can't guess, it's a lot. There's so many. So she thinks it's twice because only two times has she actually kept wanting the thing for the whole week and then gone back to buy it and said, oh, maybe I don't want it. The number of things that she has stopped wanting in the middle of that week. That was my amen right there. And so we've actually had to adapt and refine this rule along the way because my daughters are typical human beings like all of us. And what we're really great at is finding ways to bend and nearly break every rule without breaking it multiple times. And so one of the ways that they have bent this rule, it was they started announcing everything they might want to buy, starting the clock on like 12 different things and writing out these long lists of options so that the following week they had something to choose from. Hopefully you can sort of quickly see how this was undermining the training goals built into this rule. And so we had to clarify. You can only add to the list what you can afford or what you can afford when the week is up. If you want to add something else to the list, but you can't afford it, you have to take something else off the list. And the moment something comes off the list, the clock starts over for it. So for instance, if one of the girls wants a doll and starts waiting and waits 6 days for it, but then changes her mind and replaces it with a different doll, then she goes to the store a few days later, and if she sees that original doll again and wants it, she doesn't start at day six, she starts over at day one. And this whole ridiculous rule might sound elaborate and probably unnecessary. Good, no amen over there. But our job is to disciple our girls in the patient way of Jesus. while we live in a culture that is actively discipling them in passionate impatience. Right, everything in our lives, everything around us is pushing us to be passionately impatient, to buy now. Our culture wants us to indulge in every desire the moment we feel it. We live in a place that is forming us to buy immediately. And if you can't afford it, to buy it on credit, whether it doesn't matter if you can afford it because you have credit. So I had never thought about this until I was a freshman in college. At Point Loma, I was elected to serve as the freshman class president. And almost immediately, I was approached by a credit card company. As a fundraiser for the freshman class, we could help students get their very first credit cards. Doesn't that sound awesome? They had small limits, we'd help them be responsible with them. They came with cool perks. And I was in. I thought it was a great idea. I didn't have a credit card, but I could see why a credit card would be really useful. It was another student on our council who really challenged me, who pushed back on me and said, should we be putting our classmates in such a dangerous situation? She helped me to see that just because credit cards were common or popular didn't mean we should be encouraging our classmates to get them. And she asked, what if freshmen with dorm rooms and meal plans need to buy on credit anyway? Good challenge. We're trying to teach our daughters how to delay gratification, to wait patiently for something they want. And in the process, they are learning how quickly their wants can actually change. So James is talking about patience, right? But James isn't telling early followers of Jesus to wait for stuff. If you remember last week, James isn't even about to waste his breath on stuff. He would ask the question, why in the world would you invest in waiting patiently for something that is going to corrode and disappear? See, James wants followers of Jesus to be patient. But James doesn't want us patiently wasting our lives waiting around for things that will fade. James wants our patience to be oriented to things that are assured. And so notice the theme that runs through our passage. We heard Penny reading it for us earlier. In verse 7, we hear, be patient until the coming of the Lord. In verse 8, we hear again, you also be patient. You also, like the farmers that were just described, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So notice what's coming. The coming of the Lord. His coming is at hand, we're told. And then James describes it a third time, but in a totally different way. And so notice verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The Lord is coming. The Lord is standing at the door. He is ready to judge. And James wants followers of Jesus to patiently wait for the Lord's arrival. But what does this all mean? Why does James link the Lord's coming with judgment? And why does this require patience? Well, notice where we started. Verse 7 begins, be patient. And it's likely that most of your Bibles have done the exact same thing. At verse 7, there's a paragraph break, and someone probably inserted a section heading that says something about patience right there above it. But Scott McKnight makes the compelling argument in his Bible commentary on James that the command to be patient is directly connected to what just came before it. And what did we just hear about? The rich and the powerful. The rich and the powerful who have built their profits on the back of their laborers. They have been withholding their workers' wages. These wealthy landowners have committed fraud and have oppressed the people. They have lived in luxury and in self-indulgence at the expense of others. James is relentless in the ways that he describes these people. And we're even told that the rich are responsible for false accusations and for murdering the righteous. These are serious accusations that James is making toward the rich in this community. But the people would recognize James's description of the rich as fairly normal in this day. And James at this point is actually just expanding on his earlier description of the rich. So in chapter 2, James chapter 2, James is asking, why in the world followers of Jesus would show special honor to the rich in their gatherings, right? You remember the situation? He's describing two people walking in, a rich person and a poor person, and we forget the poor person and we give the rich person a seat of honor. Why in the world would you give the rich a special place in your gatherings? See, because in chapter 2, verse 6, James also then asks these questions. Are not the rich the ones who are oppressing you? And the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name, the name of Jesus, by which you were called? This is personal for these followers of Jesus. You can hear it in the way James talks to these people. They know the rich personally. They've experienced real suffering at their hands. These have been their employers. And James knows that there are two temptations to end the suffering that they've been experiencing at the hands of these rich oppressors. Two temptations. The first temptation is to suck up to the rich. Give them special treatment and maybe, hopefully, you will gain their favor and they will ease up on you. Maybe. If you are especially helpful, they'll pass along some crumbs to you. And so in chapter 2, James is addressing those who want to side up next to the rich, to have them on their side. But the second temptation is to fight back against the rich. You can rise up against them. You can seek vengeance. You can take back what has been taken from you. This is the second temptation. And to both of these temptations, James says, be patient, brothers and sisters. See, James is calling on followers of Jesus to believe that vengeance belongs to God and not to us. And like Job, he uses Job as his illustration. We live in a world where we are going to be attacked, where we will lose what is ours, where we will be left with nothing. But the Lord is compassionate and merciful, James reminds us. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. Do you believe that the Lord is compassionate and merciful as you face trials and challenges in this life, as you deal with suffering, some sort of oppression? Do you believe that the Lord is merciful and compassionate? These are the questions that come that help us to answer that question. Can we trust that he sees us in our suffering? Can we trust that he knows our oppression? Can we trust that the Lord will bring judgment? Do we believe? Do you believe that our God can and is making everything right? The ancient world was convinced that with enough money or weapons, you could make everything right on your own. And the church was tempted constantly to take up the sword in order to right every wrong in the name of Jesus. But James reminds us the judge is at the door. The judge is at the door, and we are not the judge. It is not our job to humble the rich and the powerful. God will do that. And if you look at the last 2,000 years, you can see again and again the ways in which God has entered into history to humble the rich and the powerful. God will do that. And James tells us it's our job to patiently wait. Did you know that this is what the early church was obsessed with? This very thing is what the early church was committed to, having God's patience formed in them so that as followers of Jesus, they could resist the urge to strike back, resist the urge to slap back, resist the urge to retaliate, to return evil for evil, to take up the sword, to take vengeance. I list these things and we should recognize them. They are like base human instincts. They are the thing that we want to do when we have been wronged. This refusal to fight back, this patience, it was one of the principal and defining characteristics of the church in the first three centuries, so that even outside of the church, in writings from those who were looking in on the church, they were saying, this is what these weird people are like. And many have argued, and for a variety of reasons, that the church, although it picks up patience in this generation or that generation, in this place or in that place, has largely abandoned it, neglected it. We see that, don't we? That the church generally is far too easily swayed by movements of culture, that we are so reactively drawn into every cultural fight and political disagreement, that we have lost a sense of conviction that the judge is at the door, and we instead feel like we have to take on the mantle of judgment, deciding that it is our job to judge and change the world for him, the Lord who is coming. And so the question would be, if we've neglected patience, if we've not seen patience, valued patience, allowed patience to be formed in us, like, where do you even start? Well, James seems to have an interesting suggestion, because even though he brings up patience by talking about the rich, he seems to step back for a second from the rich. See, because he understands that loving your enemies is impossible work. On our own, we cannot be like Christ. We cannot do what Jesus has done. We just can't do it. And so there's a different starting place. Where does he start? With one another. He's speaking to Christians. He steps back from the rich, those who are oppressing you. And he says, do not grumble against one another. Do not grumble against your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. Like, seriously, if you can't resist grumbling against your own brothers and sisters in faith, do we have any hope of living patiently in the world with enemies who hate us because they hated Jesus? Of course not. And so, if we can't not grumble about our brothers and our sisters, we won't be able to be patient in the face of the world. But it's worse than that. It's not just that we won't be able to do this thing that Jesus is calling us to do, that Jesus is wanting to do in us. The worst part is that the church then has nothing to offer the world. The church has nothing to offer the world if we can't be saved from our impatience. If the suffering death of Jesus can't empower us to love as he loved our own spiritual family, what in the world are we inviting our neighbors into? But friends, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He has done everything for us in Christ. He has been patient for us while we were still his enemies. And we're told that if we abide in him, his love, his patient love will endure forever. in us and through us. He's done everything for us through Christ. And the scriptures tell us that he is about to do everything for us through Christ. Which means that everything, in everything that we feel the need to react or respond to in anger or violence or vengeance, we can let go of. Truly, we can let God do what God does best. And this is the heart of patience, a deep and abiding trust that God is at work, that he will accomplish his purposes. And he's invited us into other purposes, not to seek vengeance, but to be his vessels of mercy, inviting people to know this patient God who has given everything for sinners. Amen.